Father, thank you. Thank you for your help and your mind. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereign hand over all things. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us through your word, that we would understand sanctification, what it means, what the implications are, how we are to live in light of this truth. Please, Lord, guide us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So as promised, we are beginning sanctification today. Now, hopefully, we're not just beginning sanctification in our lives, because that is an ongoing process. But, question. Why is it a bad idea, not a sinful thing, but why can it be a bad idea to call a building a church? What's a negative outcome of that?
Idolizing it.
You said again?
Idolizing it.
That definitely has happened throughout history. Indeed, people have saw some magic in the building. What else? Calling the building the church.
You could stop thinking on the things of God as soon as you exit that structure.
That definitely, yeah. Amen. That kind of goes with the same. This is holy ground, and 1 inch outside of the door is not holy ground. So that there is that. What does the word church mean? Say again?
Called out one.
So if we call the building, this is the called out one. We can lose the power behind the name church. We can lose what it's supposed to communicate, that we are the church. And that's why some places have said this is the chapel, or, you know, things of that sort. What was another one? A house of prayer. You know, they try to find ways around it. Again, is there anything sinful? Is there anything commanded that we're not to do that? No. But it can happen where church becomes so identified with a building that it loses all concept in our mind that this is actually dealing with something that ties right into sanctification. And if we're not careful, then our children, every time they hear church, they'll think that place rather than those people. And I say that our children, because I fall prey to it too. I bring that up because sanctification has a dual aspect to it. In Scripture, sanctification can either refer to the initial one-time act wherein the Lord first sets an individual apart for himself. That's the idea of the church. We are called out of the world. We are separated. And this was illustrated by in the Old Testament, or the Tanakh, right? In the Old Testament, this was illustrated through Israel. Out of all the nations, I have set you apart. I have called you out of all these nations, and I've made you a holy people unto myself. This is the illustration of the reality of what we've been dealing with, regeneration. God sets apart people, pulls us out of our sin, out of the world, out of darkness, out of the pit, pulls us out, separates us from all that is unlike him, and sanctifies us unto himself. He makes us holy unto himself. He will be our God, and we shall be his people. Acts 20, verse 32.
And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to fill you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
All those who are sanctified. All those who are set apart. We talked about the Holy One, right? The word holy, sanctified. This is a sanctuary. The idea of separate, cut. We have been sanctified by our God because of Christ. If you're a Christian, God has set you apart. There's the first nature of sanctification is the very act of regeneration, being born again, being saved. 1 Corinthians 6:11.
And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
You were washed. Washed in the blood, washed as the law had all the washings to make things useful for the temple, useful for the acts of worship, set apart. Aaron and his sons were set apart. The vessels for the table were set apart. The lampstand set apart. The oil set apart. God's people set apart. We were washed. We were sanctified and justified, is what we looked at, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then lastly, Hebrews 10:10.
And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
So we see the context of this sanctified, this sanctification, is not typically how we think of sanctification. There's two sides of this, and they're both absolutely essential. You can't have the second part if you don't have the first, right? You can't begin to walk in holiness unless God first makes you holy unto himself. You can't sanctify yourself by setting aside things that are unlike God or bringing unto yourself things that are like him. You can't follow Christ unless you're first in Christ. So first, sanctification because of the offering through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is a sanctification that is not to be an ongoing thing. This is something that was done. God in his mercy sanctified us, set us apart, made us his. God set his eye upon you. He chose you. He set his affection upon you and pulled you out of this world. He came after you. We remember that we love because he first loved us. He came after us. He pursued us. He loved us. He called us and made us his own. He sanctified us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Sanctification has the other aspect, which is absolutely essential and what we'll really be spending the majority of our time on. Point two, or sanctification refers to the process of being transformed progressively and by degrees into the holiness and likeness of Jesus Christ. Process, being transformed progressively, degrees. All those terms are communicating the same thing, this journey, this movement, this pilgrim's progress, if you will. Let's get some scripture that proclaims that truth. Romans 6:19.
Speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification.
Leading to sanctification. This is that present, and Romans 6 is absolutely essential land to live in for sanctification. This understanding that we are dead in sin, that we are the one who has died has been set free from sin. God has done this. He's the one who has made us his. And because of that, we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We're not to present our members as instruments for unrighteousness. We were looking at this on Tuesday at the Bible study. And this idea of our members, our hands and our eyes and what we have in our body, we're not to present this over to sin as though sin is a musician. Say, here, use my members as instruments. Play me. Play the song you want of wickedness and evil. We are not to present our members over to sin because we are no longer slaves of sin, but we're to present our members as slaves to righteousness. God, I am yours. I was bought with a price. I am not my own. I will honor God with my body. My mind is yours. My eyes are yours. My tongue is yours. Hands are yours. My feet are yours. All of me is yours. And use me as you please. And this is a ongoing, continual process that leads us more and more into this holiness, this sanctification. We're being made less and less to look like ourselves and more to look like Christ. Staying in Romans 6, verse 22.
But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life.
So again, we see this distinction between sanctification, which is once for all, and that which leads to sanctification, that which is something you are approaching, something that you're getting closer to, something that you're moving towards. And that's an encouraging thing as you look at your Christian life, you look at your walk, and you say, wow, I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not where I was. And you see yourself in the middle of these two locations, where you were, where you desire to go, and where you are. And you are constantly moving closer and closer toward that sanctification, which is the ultimate, which is to look like Christ, to be like him in every way, the fullness of that, moving more and more. We are partakers of this divine nature, and we have glimpses of it. We have aspects of it. There's a reality to it, but it's the already and not yet. Y'all heard about that, right? There's something that's already true. We are already perfectly justified before the Lord, and not yet. We're still moving further and further away from sin and towards perfection. We're striving towards that. And so, again, another leads to sanctification. And the end of sanctification, eternal life. And what is eternal life? Is it a location? What is eternal life? To know him, the fullness of that knowledge, the fullness of coming into that communion with him forever, to where we are, where God is all in all. We are in him. He is in us. Beautiful. 2 Corinthians 3:18.
Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
unveiled face. Problem when we get a verse is, at least one of my problems is, I want to go back, and you go back and you go back because you want to get the context, but then you end up reading the entire chapter and then you run out of time, which is not a bad thing, I suppose. But in this chapter of chapter 3, the illustration, unveiled face, that is alluding to a veiled face. And who had a veiled face? Moses. What was the purpose of the veiled face? Why did he wear a veil over his face? His face was light. It was glowing. Why? Yeah, he was face to face with God, as it were. Where is another veil? The temple, right? There's a veil, and behind the veil was what? The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where the Lord would meet with everybody. No, just this one high priest, one time a year, and he would go through there. And these cherubim facing one another, and there the Lord would meet with that high priest through the veil to this holy place. Moses sees God and has to wear a veil because the people cannot look upon his face. It's too much. And this idea of Christ, when he died, what happened to that veil in the temple? Rent in two, it was torn. And now access to the living God. No high priest necessary because the great high priest has entered into the Holy of Holies, not one of symbolism on earth, but to the true Holy of Holies, into the very throne room itself. And he has made access for all of us to be able to go and approach our God. And now we can behold him. And in beholding him, Moses beheld God and he was changed. His face was changed. Something happened to him. Well, now we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That's something to meditate on. What does that mean? To be transformed into the same image, the same likeness. As who? Jesus Christ, God. Are you, brother, there is... When Paul in 1 Corinthians says, are you not acting carnal? You're acting like mere men. You're acting like you're not a supernatural, like nothing supernatural is within you. Something supernatural has not happened to you. You are above this world. You are children of God. Your nature has been changed. Something has happened to you. And as we behold him, we're being made into the same image, which is amazing, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We're not just becoming more moral. You stand next to someone who keeps the laws of the country and they're kind to people. And you say, well, that person's very moral and the Christian's very moral. No difference. No, there is a big difference because the Christian is not just obeying more rules. The Christian is being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. And now, you look at yourself, you may not see this. We tend to look at ourselves and say, I don't really notice much difference, much change. But God, and this is why it's important that we don't skip over the last part of that. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is not our own doing. This is not our own strength. This is not our own effort. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you realize that you are growing and being transformed from one degree of glory to another? If you are in Christ, you are. You are. First Thessalonians 5:23.
Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Don't you long for that? To be sanctified completely. That's the joy. You say, Lord, come quickly. Why? Not so much that suffering will end, and suffering is hard, and trials. I know we can cry out Maranatha because we don't want to suffer anymore. But this is the longing of the Christian, that I will be set free from sin in every way. I will be sanctified completely, blameless. There will be nothing unclean, nothing of a stain, nothing of a blot, nothing of a blemish. We will be like Christ. The purity of him, the holiness of him. That which is talked about in 1 John. Right now we are children of God, and we are. And what we shall be has not yet been revealed, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One aspect of that says, what does that even mean? I mean, how do you get better than children of God? What we shall be? I mean, there's an improvement? How could you get better than that? There are some places you don't want to go too far because you start messing around with blasphemy and error, but then you don't want to say, I'm not going to talk about it at all, because then we have unbelief and fear where we shouldn't. So just to say it is enough sometimes. Wow. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. It's almost as though when people say hell is the worst thing that can happen to somebody. No. Hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. There's something worse. Paradise, it gets better because there's the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. There is something more. There is something greater. And this total sanctification, this total union, this thing that is approaching, when we see him as he is, John said, everyone who thus hopes does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. This is something that is so worthy to beheld, something so glorious to think about. Just the concept of it says, if that is what he has promised me, if that is what he is going to give to me, then how should I live in preparation for it? It's coming, and it should come at any moment, and I don't know when it's going to come. And so I want to purify myself as he is pure. I'm thinking about his purity and that. And I'm probably getting ahead of myself. It's probably in here somewhere. But man, what thoughts. What thoughts to keep us and to help us to go forward in this sanctifying journey. Okay. Though sanctification involves the idea of making one holy and causing one to belong completely to God, sanctification and holiness also involve becoming pure. Purity is an essential aspect to sanctification. Read that again. Though sanctification involves the idea of making one holy and causing one to belong completely to God, sanctification and holiness also involve becoming pure. Purity is an essential aspect of sanctification. So, yes, it's God making us holy. That's His work. That's His doing. He sets us apart. He declares us, set up, you are my people. You are my son, right? There's also the reality of, okay, we are His and He is ours and we belong to Him. I am not my own. But there's also this reality that we're becoming pure. Purity. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. There is that balance of this is the work of God. This is the responsibility of man. This is your doing, Lord. You must do this and live. 2 Corinthians 7, 1.
Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Let us cleanse, what does it say? Ourselves. Whoa. That's in the Christian Bible? Yeah, that's in the Christian Bible. Let us cleanse ourselves. What promises? Since we have these promises, probably be a good idea to think about what these promises are, because that's going to motivate us to purity. Say it again. Previous verses. That's right. Yes. Amen. I was sharing with someone yesterday what I learned, which was a very strange statement. Never read a Bible verse. Read at least two or three. Read before, read after, get the context to get the understanding. Never read a Bible verse. Read at least two or three. So, what comes before? What are these promises? How about we start with verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. You want to read that for us, brother, since it was your idea? And read all the way through 7:1 so we can have the full thrust of the punch.
Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have this promise, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Wow. For those promises, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. We looked at last week, the Lord is everywhere. He's present. He's here. He's there. He is everywhere. And have you ever looked at the sun behind a cloud? And there are these breakthroughs, these rays that shine. Well, is it that the sun is only there? Well, no, there is an outburst of that brightness. And that's what this is. The Lord in a intimate way, in a personal way, in a helping way, in a glorious way, makes his presence among his people and it is real, and it is helpful, and it is glorious, and it is wonderful. And he makes us this promise: I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are promises. You think of yourself, that God would say, I'll be your God. There's only one God. Not there are many different gods, but there is this personal relationship that God would make a covenant, that God would commit himself to you in spite of all that you've done, in spite of all that you are. I'll be your God and you will be mine. And he knows you. He knows me. And he still says, I'll be yours and you'll be mine. I saw this really sad news story of a, I think it was over in Africa, of a wedding day that was turned into tragedy. Here's the bride, here's the groom, about to commit themselves to one another. And before they made their way to the altar, one of his friends sent him some information about the woman he was going to marry, about how she had been living in wickedness. And that wedding day turned into a homicide. Why? Because he said, I found out something about you that made me not only not want you, but made me want to kill you. Because there are things that we don't know. And when we find them out, oh, that changes everything. But God commits himself to us, knowing everything about us. And he did so while we were yet sinners. And he still says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will love you. Therefore, there's that, because of this, do this. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Who's the Lord? The same one who said, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. I'll walk among you, says the Lord. In case you forgot who said this, it's the same one who will walk among you. And touch no unclean thing, then will I welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, since we have these promises, if you're ever tempted, as we are, if you're ever tempted towards any act, any thought, any inclination towards disobedience or uncleanness or impurity, think on these things. The love of God, the presence of God, the closeness of God, the commitment of God, the promises of God. May these things drive you to cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit. Who is this written to? The called out ones in what city? Corinth. Sin city. Think of the most sinful place on the planet Earth that you can think of with the most immorality. That's Corinth. It was said, often repeated, worth repeating again, that if someone called you a Corinthian, it was either an insult or a compliment, depending on what kind of person you were. To be called a Corinthian was to be associated with everything immoral. People say, people of the old time don't know what it's like to live in this sinfully saturated land we live in. Well, unfortunately, we're not students of history as we should, because then we would know there's nothing new under the sun. Maybe new ways to do things, but it's all been done. To the Corinthians, he says, let us cleanse ourselves. And don't you love how Paul writes? He doesn't say, you cleanse yourself. No, he says, let us. He puts himself with them. This is good for me. This is good for you. This is good for all of us. This works. This is helpful. This is a very present help in a time of need. This is a promise that you can hold on to. Meditate on his promises for sanctification. Purity. Back to the point. Purity is part of our sanctification. 2 Timothy 2:20. Through 21.
Now in the great house there is not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work.
You see, again, we're not given this idea of God, make me pure. God, I'm still impure. No, cleanse yourself. Put off. We are made holy. We are given the Spirit through whom we are able to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but we must do it. I must do it. You must do it. We must do this work. If we don't do it, it will not be done. We are not fatalists. We don't go into the realm of some hyper-Calvinistic that, well, God's will is that we be pure. He says, going to bring us to the end. Therefore, there's nothing I need to do. That's not what the scripture says. It says that if we're going to be useful to the master, we must cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. And we all have things within us that are dishonorable. We all have this indwelling sin flesh, call it whatever you want. It's this aspect of us that still has a tendency to lean towards that which is dishonorable, that which is unclean, that which is evil. And we must put that off. We must put that to death. We must make war. We must do these things. But why are we doing these things? Because of what he's already done. We have these promises. We have his Spirit. We have his help. We have his word. We have the church. He supplied us with everything we need. He's given us all the tools to build the house. And he empowers us to do it. So we go forward in the power of his might, not in the power of ours. It's by faith, the righteousness of faith. We believe him. And you say, wow, okay, here is this great enemy that is before me. Here are these besetting sins. Here are these things that have defeated me day after day. And I don't know if I can actually cleanse myself from this. But you say, his word says this, his Spirit gives me this, and with faith, I go forward. I'm going to take a step away from that thing that would seek to take the place of my God. And with one step away in faith, I'm going. And what you will find is his power, his help, his grace. To love your enemy is an impossible thing, and it's a commanded thing. To not worry is an impossible thing, and it's a commanded thing. How can we not worry? How can we not be afraid? How can we not give vengeance to those who harm us? How can we not lust? How can we not do these things when there are these strong temptations? Because he's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's made us alive. And regardless of how you feel in the moment of temptation, he is faithful. He provides you with the way of escape. Take the way of escape and you will find, wow, I'm being helped. How am I able to do these things that are seemingly so impossible to do? Because the Lord gives you strength. He gives you help. And everyone who's turned away from temptation in that strongest moment, you call out to him, Father, help me. Jesus, save me. Strengthen me. Protect me. Guide me. Help me to keep my tongue. Oh, I want to speak so badly, Lord. I want to say these things. They're not right to say. Please help me. And what you begin to do as you begin to reflect upon what his word says and who he is, you begin to find your tongue becoming less and less pulled to speak. As you begin to think about him and his love and his mercy and his grace and the cross, your anger begins to melt away. You say, how could that be? It was so strong. It was so violent one moment. And now it's as though not only am I not returning evil for evil, but I actually want to love this one. But you see, we must do that. We must pray in those moments. We must take those steps forward. We must put our hands to the plow. We must cleanse ourselves. If we're going to be set apart and useful for the master of the house, because we want to be used for him, don't we? Have you ever started to put my mother on blast? I remember one time when I was sleeping at my friend's house back in Providence, Rhode Island, and we washed the dishes, but we didn't wash them right. And she went to reach for a vessel to use and found it was dirty. Well, we got a call. You will walk home and wash every dish in this house. That was a long walk and that was a long night. But I got the point. You wash the dishes right. What's the illustration? When someone goes to reach for a vessel, a cup, and you find it unclean, you don't use it. You set it aside and you look for another. When you go to get you go to the buffet and you get the plate and you say, ugh, you don't say, ah, well, no. Can I have another plate, please? Well, in the house of the Lord, what does that say? Vessels that he wants to use. If anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honorable use, useful to the master, ready for every good work. We want to be ready. We want to be useful. Remember the balance. God sets us aside, apart. God sanctifies us. God justifies us. God cleanses us. And we have responsibility. It's not either or, it is both and. I think that's a good place to take questions. Are there any? Covered a bit of ground today. Questions or comments? Objections?
When you come across passages like in 1 John, where it describes like what a believer looks like, for example, we're talking about whatever, after 1 John 4, something about like if you abide in God, or if you don't love, you don't know God.
Right.
So let's say there is like a believer, and they come across a passage like that. There are areas I struggle with that I don't love the way that I should. How do we approach those passages within the light of what we talked about today?
Very good. So the question is, in 1 John 4 and 3. This talk about love. 1 John 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And you say, oh, whoa, one who does not love his brother. Do I love my brother at all times as I should? No. Do I love God as I should? No. Then I guess I don't know him. Or we see this reality of abiding in him. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Say, anyone in here have times when they do not love? I do. So then I don't know God. So how are we to take, the question is, how is the Christian who comes across passages like this, what are they to do? And one, as was said, never read a Bible verse, read at least two or three. Take this in the context. What we saw in 1 John 3, 10, the statement was practice righteousness. The very use of the word practice implies this is a habit of life. This is a pattern of life. This is something that's being done, not something that is already accomplished. So this is an ongoing, the whole idea of sanctification. We are being sanctified. We're being made holy. We're being made into the image. Same when we come to 7 through, beloved, let us love one another. That's an ongoing thing. Whoever loves, not a one-time thing, not a one-time place that we've reached. I'm at the place of love, and therefore all is, well, this is something that we're constantly to be doing. Anyone who does not love, there it is again, this is this disposition, not a one-time thing, not a struggle, not a battle, but this is a reality. This is a place where there is no love. So the question for the one who comes to places like this is, do I have a disposition to love? Do I have desire to love? Has God's love been poured into my heart? Because the truth of the matter is, the greatest commandment to love God, to love our neighbor, second, there is nothing higher that we can do than to love. And yet, none of us love God as we should, and none of us love one another as we should, because how are we to love? We're to love perfectly. Your greatest act of love, the love that you have for your spouse on your wedding day, when you're looking at them right before you're told you may kiss your, that love that you feel, as strong as it is not perfect love. The love you have for your child when they're given to you in your arms as you're still, you know, the what they call it? The contractions are still happening, and you're still holding your, that love as you look into the eyes of your baby is not perfect love. So the love that you felt in your most lovable moments is still not perfect love. The love we've had for God on the birthday of your salvation was not perfect love to him. It still lacked. So we don't want to measure our love by these degrees. There was a time when I loved some people perfectly and times when I don't love other people perfectly, or I don't love them at all. It's a journey. It is a progress. But do I even have this desire? Someone offends me and it hurts me and I have anger towards them in this moment. Can I live there for the rest of my life? Or is the Spirit of God, remember, this is the same First John that says, God's seed abides in them and they cannot keep on sinning, which implies the child of God can sin. I write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And to not love is sin. So we must take all of Scripture and let that be what guides us and moves us so that we will not be condemned where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All of us fail at love, but the child of God is not content with that statement. No one gives perfect love, but the child of God doesn't say, well, since no one gives perfect love, hey, tough. No, I know I fail at loving my wife. I know I fail at loving my children. I know I fail at loving my mother. I know I fail at loving you all. And therefore, I look to God to give me all that I need, and I strive to love more and more day by day. And what are we doing when we do that? We're being transformed into the image from one degree of glory to the next. And when we look like Christ, he loved perfectly. That is where we're headed together, and we need one another to get there. Okay, you had a question.
You describe sanctification as a progression, as a movement, a continuous process. So for the true Christian, are there ever seasons where it goes the other direction, where there's times where you don't experience increase in sanctification, but actually observe or perceive yourself with the opposite?
Scripture would tell us that is the case. Talks about things like backsliding. Now think about backsliding. Just think of the language of it. We hear a lot about backsliders, and that category is given to people who live in sin for the rest of their life, but they said a prayer, and so they're a Christian. In order to slide backward, it communicates you're going up. You have to be climbing up in order to slide back. You don't slide back when you're walking straight. You don't slide back when you're walking down. You slide back when you're climbing. We're moving toward the hill of the Lord. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And sometimes as you're climbing upward, you slide back. But your eyes are always facing forward. Your heart is always directed this way. And yes, will there be times when the temptations of this world, when the lies of the enemy, when your own laziness, you slide back. But the child of God never stays back. The child of God moves forward. The discipline of God will come after you. The people of God will come around you. The word of God will cut you. And so, yes, are there times of, I believe David talked about the dark night of the soul. There are times, but those will be seasons and not a lifestyle. And we have to ask ourselves, if any of us are there now, why am I here? Is it because God has not given me what I need to get out of this? Certainly not. Typically, when we're in that position, it's because of something we've done or something we've left undone. And the good news is the Lord is able and ready to help you out as soon as you cleanse yourself from the things that defile, the dishonorable things, and set your face toward him yet again. He'll be there to help you. let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you would sanctify us by setting us apart and by giving us all that we need, that we could actually be called pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Wow. As dark as our hearts have been, you could actually give us all we need to have pure hearts and pure hands. He who has clean hands shall ascend the hill of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.